Is Jesus for real? Andrew asked us that question last week and brought an outstanding lesson that if you were not here for, I highly recommend you go to our YouTube channel and watch it there, or to the website, christiansmeethere.org, and you can listen to it there. And he asked that question, and he brought the resounding answer, yes, Jesus is for real. Jesus is a real person who made real claims, backed by real testimony, that leads us to a real choice. Which leads me to another question. So what? I mean, you can follow Jesus, but why? So Jesus really lived, he really died, he really rose again. So what? I mean, what does that mean for me really? What does that mean for me right now, today? I've got bills to pay. I've got kids to feed. I've got bosses to please. I've got a mortgage to fund. I've got grass to cut. I've got dishes to wash. Listen, this question about Jesus sounds like the province of preachers and theologians and philosophers. Let them have their heads in the heavens. My feet are down here on the earth. And so I ask the question, Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. So what? So what? I'm in this really interesting position today as I consider this question as a follow-up to Andrew's last lesson, because I don't know if it's serendipity or if it's providence or if it's coincidence, but as I meditated on trying to answer this question, so what, it's like a convergence of two trains of thought. I realized that actually the best way for me to answer this question is to continue our series in Ephesians. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 2, as was mentioned earlier. Now, that puts me in a little bit of a bad position, because I know that, first of all, there are some people who this is your first Sunday here with us, and I'm really sorry to build on previous lessons. I'm going to hope to bring you up to speed. And there are some people who have only been here for Andrew's lesson last week and now this one, and you weren't here for our lessons on Ephesians. And so, also for you, I hope very quickly to bring you back up to speed. And that's okay, because most of the people who heard those lessons, they don't remember what I said then anyway. And so for you, I hope that I can bring you back up to speed on where we are here in Ephesians. We go into Ephesians chapter 1. One of the first things that we recognize is that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. In the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, we learn in verse 4 that Jesus makes us holy and blameless. In verse 5, that through Jesus we're adopted as God's children. In chapter 1 and verse 7, that through Jesus we are redeemed from sin, having forgiveness because of his blood sacrifice. In chapter 1 and verse 11, we are made God's heritage, though some translations talk about the inheritance that we receive. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, it says that we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. These are the incredible blessings that you can find in Jesus Christ. As we moved on into the next paragraph, we recognize that Paul wanted Gentile Christians to understand these blessings and therefore to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, so that knowing these blessings, we would know three incredible things. In chapter 1, verse 18, the second part of it, that we would know the hope to which we are called. In the third part of that verse, that we would know the riches of God's mercy. And then here's the key for our lesson today, that we would know in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. I'm going to put a pin in that one. Let's make sure we grasp that. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're going to be talking about today. God's immeasurable power. If Jesus is for real, we are learning about God's immeasurable power. Paul comments on this as he continues on in Ephesians chapter 1 to say that this immeasurable power was demonstrated according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. This incredible power is demonstrated by the resurrection of Jesus and by the enthronement of Jesus above all rule and power and authority in the heavenly places. And then the incredible thing that we wrapped up with in our last lesson on Ephesians is the fact that this Jesus, this Christ, who God raised up and seated above all rule and all authority, he gave to the church as its head. In verses 22 through 23, and he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And at this point, we get to where we want to study today in Ephesians chapter 2, as our brother just read for us, and recognize what this has to do with us and what it means for us and what it means for me right now, not just way off in the future, not some, you know, just some event that's going to happen sometime down the road, not just to prepare for death at the end of a biological life, but what it means for me today. This is what we get to in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn if Jesus is for real, so what? Before we unpack Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, in answer to this question, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father, you are magnificent. It is so incredible that you have given to us, your church, Jesus, as a head, as a leader, as a guide, as the source of life, as our Savior, as our King. We thank you so much for that incredible blessing. Help us to understand why that is so important. And if there are folks here today who are not in Jesus, I pray that you would help me say things that would spark in them a desire to be in your Son, a recognition of his glory, of his power, of the blessing that can come from being in him and living in him. Father, for those of us who are in Jesus already, I pray that you would increase our appreciation and our wonder and our awe at our King, for the power that you have demonstrated through him and by him, and for the power that he can wield in our lives. I pray that you would make us more like him. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. And it is through your Son, our King, our Savior, our head, that we pray these things. Amen. If Jesus is real, so what? If Jesus is for real, so what? The first thing that Paul really demonstrates to us as we get into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the real importance of Jesus being for real. If Jesus is for real, there is more to this world than we can see. If Jesus is for real, there is more to this world than we can see. Paul had actually set the stage for this there in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, as we read just moments ago, when he said, according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. He sets the stage for us here. And he points out and demonstrates that there is not only the earthly realm, there is the heavenly realm. There's not only what is earthly, there are the heavenlies. Think about this for just a moment. If you could walk through this with me. If all that exists is the matter and energy that we can test and study in a physics class, if all the life that we can live is just the kind of life that we can contemplate in the study of biology, then there is no way for Jesus to come back from the dead. Therefore, if Jesus for real came back from the dead, that tells us there's something more. There's more to this world than we can see. There's an earthly realm that we can see, hear, smell, taste, touch, but there are the heavenlies. And Paul in chapter 2 explains to us why that is such a big deal. His most important point, and probably the most direct point, is found in chapter 2 and verse 6, when he talks about the fact that those who are in Christ, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even while our feet are planted on this earth, those who are in Christ are seated in the heavenlies, in this spiritual realm. It's a realm that we can't see. And yet Paul demonstrates it's actually a realm that even though we can't see it, and we can't smell it, and we can't hear it, and we can't taste it, and we can't touch it, we actually experience it right now. In fact, I'd like to back up to earlier in our paragraph to recognize that experience. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, Paul starts off this paragraph by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." There's the earthly. We followed the path, we followed the age of this world. But notice what he says that is actually doing. When we follow the course of this world, which is essentially the idea if we just walk and behave in the way that those who are just earthly walk and behave, when we do that, we're not only following the course of this world, we are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work now in the sons of disobedience. That's an interesting phrase, the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Here's the spiritual being that he describes as his influence, just like being the air that we breathe. We can't see it, we can't taste it, we can't touch it, but it's all around us. It's pervasive. It's like we're breathing it in. Recognize that what that means is we are experiencing it and it is impacting us, and we don't even see it. We don't even see it. Understand how important this is. Because what this demonstrates to us is that, yes, I got to pay bills. Yes, I got to feed my kids. Yes, I've got to please my bosses. Yes, I've got to cut the grass and I've got to wash dishes. But I need to understand that while I am doing all of that, the heavenly things are not way up in the sky for those in ivory towers to think about and debate. The heavenly things are actually right here among us, around us. They impact us. They overlap, overlay, they coincide, whatever word you want to use. It's the recognition that we are walking in a cosmos that is at the same time earthly and heavenly. And if Jesus is for real, if he really lived, if he really died, and if he really rose again, there is more to this world than we can see. But that leads us to a second point. Because if Jesus is for real and there's more to this world than we can see, then how we conduct ourselves in this world matters more than we realize. If there's more to this world than we can see, the way we conduct ourselves in this world matters more than we realize. Again, walk through this with me. If all that exists is the matter and energy that we can study in a physics class, if all that exists is the kind of life that we can study in biology, then I guess we could possibly say that the only thing that matters is surviving another day. Although honestly, I guess I have to tell you, if all that exists is matter and energy, I'm actually not convinced that surviving another day matters all that much. But we can understand why folks who believe that's all that exists would say the most important thing is I survive another day. But if Jesus is for real and there is more to this world than I can see, that means there's more to me than I can see. And if there's more to this world than I can see that is impacting me and that I am impacting, then my behavior in this world impacts things that I can't see and impacts and reverberates and echoes throughout this spiritual cosmos in ways that I can barely understand. And I need to understand that how we conduct ourselves in this world matters far more than we realize. Paul drives this home in chapter 2 and verse 3. He had said that when we're following the course of this world, we're following the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. He continues in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says that when I am following in this course, when I'm allowing the spiritual realm to impact me, in the way that the prince of the power of the air wants it to impact me, when I'm listening to his counsel and following the world, I will be following the passions of my flesh. Do you grasp how what the passions of my flesh are? Just it's just following the passions and the desires of what I can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And he says, when I do that and I'm just following the desires of the body and the mind, or my thoughts and my thinkings, he says, I am by nature a child of wrath. Do you see what he points out here? What he points out here is that the way I behave changes me on a level that I do not see. He's not saying we were born by nature children of wrath, and therefore we followed the desires of our flesh. Read the order here. What he says here is we all lived in the passions of our flesh, clearing out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's because we followed this path, because we followed this course of the world. What did we become? We became by nature children of wrath. We were changed in a way that we didn't even see, because there's a part of me that I don't even see. There's a part of me that I do not see. This is why I think Jesus demonstrates to us that what is so much more important is not just what we do on the outside, but what we do on the inside. Because what we do changes who we become. We become children of wrath. Think about that. Children of wrath. That's a picture that goes, and I think, two different directions at the same time. On the one hand, when you think about being a child of wrath, that's a picture that we have become in our inner being so chaotic that it's as if wrath gave birth to a child. But it's also going in another direction, that being a child of wrath is being a child that is destined for wrath. Paul comes back to that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the Lord. The sons of disobedience are destined. They're children of wrath. They have become destined for wrath. And if we want to avoid that, what we need to be is children of light. And we need to walk as children of light. But the way I behave impacts me on a way that I don't see. Look, it's not like that when I become a child of wrath, I sprout a horn from my head. It's not like I grow a pointy tail. When I lie, I'm not like Pinocchio. My nose isn't going to grow. But when I conduct myself in that way, I become changed in my very inner being, in my very nature, to be a child of wrath. And I think this is in large part why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, points out that it is the thinking and the inner man that he is most concerned with. He says there in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. And then in verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's because what we think about and what we do changes us in that inner level. And what is sad, what is sad about this, what is truly awful about this, is not what our sins do to other people. Listen, that's bad. But we need to understand the true biblical picture here. When I lie, when I cheat my boss, when I yell at my kids, when I abuse my spouse, it is true that I have harmed them, and it is true that I have impacted in a negative way the entire community. But the true horror is that on a spiritual level, in that heavenly realm, I have become the kind of horrific monster that is capable and willing to do those kinds of things. I love the way Dallas Willard talks about this in his book, Renovation of the Heart. I quote Dallas Willard not because I think he's some kind of authority, but because I really like how he says this. Often what human beings do is so horrible that we can be excused, perhaps, for thinking that all that matters is stopping it. It's just so horrible. The only thing that matters is making sure people stop doing those things. But this is an evasion of the real horror, the heart from which the terrible actions come. In both cases, it is who we are in our thoughts, feelings, dispositions, and choices, in the inner life that counts. If Jesus is for real, how we conduct ourselves in this world matters far more than we realize. Because of the third point this leads us to. Here's the thing we recognize. Here's the real kicker on all of this. The prince of the power of the air, he wants us to believe that all that matters is the earthly realm. He wants us to believe that all that exists is what we can see and taste and touch and hear and smell. He wants us to believe that all that matters is paying the bills and feeding the children and pleasing the bosses and cutting the grass. He wants us to believe that all that matters is on that level. Because if we begin to take Jesus for real, we will start to recognize there is more to this world than we can see. And if I realize that there is more to this world than I can see, I will start to realize that the way I conduct myself in this world matters far more than I had ever imagined. And then I will begin to understand a shattering truth. You see, what the enemy wants us to believe is that all that matters is our daily fight for survival. He does not want us to realize we've actually already lost that battle. We've already lost that battle. We have lost the battle for survival. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, he had talked about the fact that it was this incredible resurrection of Jesus. And we need that. Why do we need that? Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're dead. We are here spinning our wheels, fighting for survival every day, and the enemy is hiding from us the fact that we've already lost it. We've lost that battle. We have died. Now, in the context, for those who've been following our Ephesians series, recognize that in the first two verses, what Paul is saying is to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that's the you in this part of the letter. He says, you guys were dead. Why? Because you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. When we get to verse 3, among whom we, now that's the Jews. What he says is actually Jews and Gentiles, it's all the same. We've all done this. Where are we? We're all dead. What's our problem? We don't know it. Let me see if I can illustrate this. A friend of mine once told me about a family member who had gotten in an awful motorcycle accident. A car, recklessly, an oncoming car, turned left in front of him. He crashed into the car. My understanding is he was thrown well away from the motorcycle. But at the sight of the accident, he jumped up as if nothing had happened. Livid, angry, he just wants to make sure that the young, reckless driver of this car starts to learn how to pay attention because of all the damage that it did to his bike and how it could have killed him and the police show up, an ambulance shows up. They're trying to tell the man he needs to go to the hospital. I'm fine. I'm not hurt. Look at me. Everything's okay. They finally required him. He got into the ambulance. They took him on to the hospital. And once the adrenaline wore off and the swelling went down, they discovered that he had fatal, irreparable internal injuries, and he died. But understand, he was dead the moment that that motorcycle hit that car. There was nothing that was going to change that. He didn't know it. He didn't feel it. He didn't realize it. He was just waiting for his body to catch up with the reality. And while I understand that that is a purely earthly realm illustration, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that is exactly where we are. In the heavenly realm, we've been hit by the car. And here we go running around trying to say, I'm fine, I'm not hurt, I've got more important things that I need to work on today than to deal with this. And what we don't know is that we have done fatal spiritual damage internally, and we are already dead. We're just waiting for our body to catch up with us. That's the issue. And if Jesus is for real, I learn exactly what Paul said in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And the wages of that sin, Romans 6:23, is death. If Jesus is for real, we've all actually already lost the battle for survival. No matter what happens at hospitals and with doctors, with sickness, with health, we've already lost it. We're dead. So let me summarize where we've been, get us up to the point. If Jesus is for real, there's more to this world than I can see. And because there's more to this world than I can see, there's more to how I conduct myself in this world. It matters more than I realized. And the reason it matters more than I realize is because the way I've conducted myself in this world has actually already killed me. And there is nothing I can do about it. I can't fix it. And I can't find anybody else in this world that can fix it. No doctor can fix it. No shaman can protect me. No priest can preserve me. And please understand, no scientific discovery is going to immortalize me. I can't fix it, and I can't find anybody else in this world who can fix it. But if Jesus is for real, God can fix it. If Jesus is for real, God has the power to raise the dead. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Why is it so important to demonstrate the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because I'm dead. That's the power I need. I need the power to raise me from the dead. And guess who has that power? God has that power. And I know he has that power because Jesus is for real. And so Paul goes on to say later in our chapter in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The very thing that God did with Jesus, taking one who is dead and making him alive, and then raising him up and sitting him in heavenly realms above all rule and authority, that's exactly what he does for us. He raises us from the dead. He brings us back to life. He raises us and seats us in the heavenly places with Jesus, far above all rule and authority and power. And our God has that power. And please, please, I hope what you recognize here is that while this impacts what we're talking about at the end of our biological lives, and certainly the aspect of conquering that death and the resurrection and the judgment, all of that is a part of this and is affected by this. But do you recognize that Paul is actually saying for the people he's writing to, these are already accomplished facts, not something they're waiting for, It's already happened for them. They have already been made alive together. They have already been raised up. They have already been seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and every name that is named. It's already happened. We can experience this. Not in the end. We can experience it right now. And praise God, there's a whole bunch of us in here that have already experienced it. In fact, last week, we got to witness someone experience it. When Owen came forward and responded to knowing that Jesus is for real by deciding to become one of his in baptism, immersed in water, raised to walk in newness of life. And I hope what we recognize is that the reason why that was the proper response to that lesson is because Jesus is the only one that can raise us from the dead, and we need that, and I am already dead. I need that power, and I need it today. Not at the end of my biological life. I need it right now. And Jesus is offering it right now because God has the power to raise the dead. But Paul takes this another step further that I want to make sure that we realize. Is that God has the power to raise the dead. But in that power to raise the dead, he has the power to change my life and my living and the way that I live. And he gets to that in the last couple of verses of our paragraph. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has the power to raise me from the dead, to lift me up and seat me in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power. And he can do that right now while I'm still walking on this solid ground. But that change is not going to just change something at the end. It's changing something right now. He says, this is not our own work. The salvation is not our own work. The salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift from God so that none of us can boast. We, like Paul, like all the Jews, like all the Gentiles, like all men, we have died. Our working cannot accomplish this salvation. How could it? How could it? Our working killed us. But God's gift saves us. Please understand the very practical and pragmatic import of what we're saying here. See, there are a whole lot of people that refuse to turn to Jesus, and here's the reason they refuse to turn to Jesus. Is because they think that turning to Jesus means, if I try really, really, really hard, and I do a good enough job, in the end, maybe God will save me. But I don't think I can stick with it. I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can live like that for the rest of my life. So why bother trying? You know, the other day, Ryan was asking me, hey, Dad, what do you think is the most... The biggest misconception that folks have about Christianity, my first thought was, well, are you talking about Christians or non-Christians? Because it might be different. But I think as I've been prepping this lesson that I've figured out what the biggest misconception is, and it's this right here. Salvation is not try really, really hard, and if you do good enough, in the end, God will save you. Salvation is turn to Jesus and I'll start working in your life. Here's the thing. The not so secret secret of the gospel is you're right. You can't live like that for the rest of your life. You can't. You haven't lived like that now. Why should it change? Your best efforts killed you. Why would it be different today? Because it's not, we'll turn to Jesus and then I'll just try harder and maybe it'll work out this time. It's not that God has given me a second chance and a third chance to try harder. It's that God has given me a Savior. And if I turn to Him, He starts working in my life. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, but He starts working in my life. And as I surrender to Him, I become His workmanship, His doing, His working. Created to be, recreated to be, what He made mankind to be in the first place, a bearer of His image so that He can be glorified. No, you can't do it. But what we need to understand is that if Jesus is for real, I learn that Jesus can do it. If Jesus is for real, guys, God has the power to change my life and to change my living. And this all leads us to a final point. If Jesus is for real, there's more to this world than I can see. And if there's more to this world than I can see, the way I behave in this world matters more than I can possibly imagine. And the way I behave matters more than I can imagine, because the way I behave has already killed me and I can't fix that. But if Jesus is for real, He can. And God has the power to raise the dead, and God has the power to change my life and my living. And that leads us to this just final point. What that means is, if Jesus is for real, my greatest need right now is to live in Jesus Christ. That's my greatest need. I need that more than I need to cut my grass. I need that more than I need to pay the mortgage. I need that more than I need anything else. I need to live in Jesus Christ, because that's the only place where there is life. For those who haven't gotten to be a part of our Ephesians series, you missed this. And this is the important thing. Paul's been saying this all the way along. Back a couple of lessons ago when we were in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where are these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? They are in Christ. And it's almost like Paul was afraid we were going to forget that. And so he just pounds every couple of verses, in Christ, in Him. I don't even think I got all of them on this slide, but chapter 1 and verse 4, He chose us where? In Him. Verse 6, blessed us where? In the Beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption where? In Him. Verse 10, He united all things where? In Him. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance where? In Him. Verse 13, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit where? In Him. Then where did He work all this power? In Christ. Where does He seat us in the heavenly places? In Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 7. He wants to show us the kindness toward us where? In Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10. Where are we being created? In Christ Jesus. Guys, where did the Ephesians get to experience all of this? In Christ. If I want to experience it, where am I going to experience it? In Jesus Christ. And so don't you know that that leads us to an all-important question? How do I get into Jesus Christ? Right? I mean, isn't that the question you're asking? If this is where all this is, if life is in Jesus, how do I get there? I have a problem right now. I'm a preacher, I'm a student of the text, I'm teaching the text, I'm teaching Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but as I'm teaching the text, the problem is, Paul didn't write his letter to the Ephesians to tell them how to get into Christ. He wrote to people who were already in Christ to explain to them what being in Christ meant, chapters 1 through 3, and then to explain to them what being in Christ meant about how they were supposed to behave in Christ, chapters 4 through 6. And so, I've uncovered this question by studying Ephesians chapter 2, but it's a question he actually doesn't answer in Ephesians chapter 2. And in fact, it's a question he doesn't actually answer in Ephesians. Now, he hits on it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, but does not explain it there. So I'm just going to have to ask you to bear with me, because what we're going to have to do in order to answer this question that has to be answered is we've got to go to a sister letter. We've got to go to the letter that Paul wrote with a lot of the exact same things to a nearby city, Colossae. Colossae is about as far from Ephesus as Orlando is from us right now. And he wrote talking to them about some of the very same things. And in Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read this entire passage from verse 9 to verse 15. And I want you to listen. The reason why we're going to listen to this entire passage is I want you to see that I'm not making it up, that this is talking about the exact same stuff. You're going to listen to this paragraph and you're going to say, oh, when he was writing the Colossians, he was talking about the same things. But he gives us just a little bit more information. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you see the parallels? You were dead in your trespasses. This is about defeating and being above the rulers and authorities. This is about finding forgiveness because we all need forgiveness. This is about having life because we're dead and what Jesus has done. The central point that I want us to see, though, to answer the question we're asking right now is up in verse 12. And here's what he said right there. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When does this happen? When do I enter Jesus Christ? How do I enter Jesus Christ? By believing in Jesus enough to follow in his footsteps. To be buried along with him in a watery grave so that I can be made alive together with him, being resurrected from that grave and in the heavenly realms, being seated and raised up to be with him in the heavenly places right now, triumphing over the rulers and authorities, and that can happen right now. And someone says, but what about work? I thought this wasn't about our works. Who's working here? You see what he says? It's about faith, but what we recognize is that the grace accessing faith is exercised in baptism, because in baptism, where are we putting our faith? We're putting our faith in the powerful working of God, not in the powerful working of water, not in my powerful ability to get baptized. If you've ever seen someone baptized, you find out even the action itself is not the person doing something, it's them having something done to them. The person getting baptized isn't working, and we're not putting our faith in our work. When we're baptized, we're saying, God said get baptized. He said get baptized for the remission of sins. I believe he's going to do something. And so I'm going to do what he says. Putting our faith in the working of God, and we can be raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, if Jesus is for real, my greatest need right now is to live in Jesus Christ. My question for you is, where are you living? If you'd like to, you can put your notes and Bibles away. We're going to be led in another song. Please recognize, if Jesus is for real, there is so much more to this world than I see. And because there is so much more to this world than I see, the way I conduct myself in this world matters more than I can possibly imagine. And the reason it matters is because the way I have conducted myself in this world has already killed me, and I'm just waiting for my body to catch up. And I am dead in a way that I can't fix, but God can, because God has the power to raise the dead. And I think, but why should I even bother trying? I don't know that I can live like that. And I can't. But God can. And in Jesus Christ, he will grow me and he will transform me. And so the most important thing right now is to get in Jesus Christ. To be in Jesus Christ. To be in Jesus Christ his way. And I hope you're picking up on this. Because my encouragement to you to get into Jesus Christ today is not because I'm afraid you're going to die in a car wreck on the way home. I mean, you might. People have. But the reason I want to encourage you to get into Christ today is because you're actually already dead. You're actually already dead. And what you need today, not sometime in the future, what you need today is the life that only Jesus can give. And if we can help you get into that life right now, if we can help you be raised to sit with Jesus in heavenly places, dying with him, being buried in a watery grave of baptism, raised to walk in a new life, we would love to help you. Please come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.